All right, if you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our study through this epistle to the Philippians. Today I want to read from verses 1 to 7 for context, but we're going to be focusing on verses 4 to 7. The Word of God says, flipped to the wrong one. We're all flawed men. Praise the Lord for Christ. All right, the Word of God says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the privilege of being here this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you and to exalt your holy name. We thank you for the redemption that we have from slavery to sin because of the shedding of the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you that our salvation is not dependent on our works. It is dependent on the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your holy word, that your word guides us and directs us and instructs us. We thank you for your Spirit, who illuminates your word to us and gives us spiritual understanding. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning and that you would illuminate your word to us, that you would help us to apply these biblical truths to our lives so that we may bring honor and glory to your name. So, Father, help our minds be engaged this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to apply your word. We thank you, we praise you, and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had to stand before God today and he allowed you to bring a resume with you, one page, explaining why he should accept you, what would be on it? Some people would cite their moral conduct. Others would cite their church involvement. And yet others would cite their family background. But what matters most is this question. Would any of those things make you right in God's eyes? The Apostle Paul answers that question in today's passage. Last week, we began our study through Philippians chapter 3, where we looked at Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to safeguard their church's faith. When Paul wrote this letter, the Philippian church was experiencing some difficult times. They were experiencing attacks from outside the church in the form of false teachers and persecutors, but also faced challenges from within because of disagreements between prominent members of the church. In the previous chapters, Paul exhorted the Philippians toward gospel-worthy living, towards unity and steadfastness, urging them to stand together in the face of adversity. And as he opened chapter 3, he began with these exhortations for them to protect their faith in the midst of these challenges. In verse 1, he commanded the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Regardless of what the Philippians were going through, they could always rejoice in Christ. They could find joy in the true source of joy. And the same thing goes for us. No matter what we go through in life, we can always find joy in Christ. In verse 2, Paul warned them to beware of false teachers. These were men known as Judaizers. These men had already caused trouble for the churches in Galatia and Antioch. So Paul was warning them to be on guard for these men. These were men who were preaching salvation through faith plus works, a dangerous teaching for the church. These men trusted in their own righteousness through strict adherence to the Mosaic law, and they were pressuring other Christians to do the same thing. But trusting in anything else apart from Christ for salvation will have disastrous effects. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul used strong language to condemn the false teachers, and he exhorted the Philippians to beware of these men. And after warning them about these false teachers, whom he referred to as the mutilation, in verse 3, Paul described the real circumcision, that true believers in Christ do not boast in their own flesh. In that section, he asserted that true believers are those who worship in the Spirit of God. They boast in Christ alone, and they put no confidence in their own flesh. Paul wanted to show the Philippian believers that they were to rely on Christ alone. Not their good works, not their adherence to the law, nothing apart from Christ. And this meant a lot coming from someone like the Apostle Paul, who had an impressive religious pedigree, and he was of the strictest sect of Judaism. After coming to Christ, he counted all his accomplishments as loss, as we see in today's passage. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, Paul illustrates through his life that even the highest spiritual achievements apart from Christ cannot save. And they're nothing compared to knowing Christ. And my prayer is that as we look through Paul's example together, we too would learn to count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. I've broken down this passage into three sections. First, I want to take a look at Paul's position in verse 4. Then we'll look at Paul's pedigree from verses 5 to 6. And then we'll look at Paul's perspective in verse 7. Let's first examine Paul's position here in verse 4. So in verse 3, Paul had explained that true believers put no confidence in the flesh, and he uses his own life here in verse 4 as proof. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." In the way that Judaism was being practiced in Paul's day, righteousness had become performance-based. And by those standards, he would have had grounds to put confidence in the flesh. He had an impressive spiritual resume. Now, the word Paul uses for flesh is very flexible in the way Paul uses it in the New Testament. In this passage, it refers to human achievements and religious works apart from Christ, like keeping the Mosaic Law. By Paul's day, much of Judaism had drifted away from God's intended design. When the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, God saved them by grace, and he gave them the law as a part of his covenant. The Israelites were then to keep the law in response to that grace. You see this in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to speak with God. The Lord said, "So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, this covenant framework shaped the Jewish mindset in Paul's time, especially within the Pharisaic tradition. Over time, some of the Israelites began to establish more traditions and regulations in their zeal to please God. As a Pharisee, Paul grew up in a system that emphasized meticulous obedience to the law and the traditions around it. He was someone who took pride in his Jewish heritage, and he took adherence to the law very seriously. It's just like athletes who compete at the Olympic level. It takes an extreme amount of discipline, a regimented lifestyle, training 6 days a week, on a strict diet, pushing themselves to the limit for the sake of the sport. They take what they do seriously. And so did Paul. That's the kind of person he was. If Judaism was a competitive sport, he would be competing at the Olympic level. This was a kind of committed man that Paul was. If anyone had right to boast in their spiritual pedigree, it would be Paul. And that's why he said, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." He was no doubt making reference to the Judaizers in verse 2, who prided themselves in their strict adherence to the law. Essentially, he's saying, "I have way more right than you to boast in the flesh, to put confidence in my works." Now, Paul is not making a prideful statement here. This is not coming from arrogance. He's not claiming superiority over anyone else. He's using this truth as a rhetorical strategy for the sake of his argument. He's establishing his position before he presents his case here. And in the next section, Paul lays out the qualifications that give him the grounds to make these claims. Let's examine Paul's pedigree from verses 5 to 6. In verse 5, he says he was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, these were all things that were highly valued in Judaism. He lists 7 points here that show how he would have grounds to boast in the flesh. The first three have to do with his identity as a Jew. And then the last four focus on his performance. So let's take a look at the first thing he lists. He lists compliance with the covenant. He said he was circumcised on the eighth day. A more literal translation of this verse would be, "regarding circumcision, an eighth day person." According to Jewish law, recorded in Leviticus 12:3, all males had to be circumcised on the eighth day. The rite of circumcision traces back to Genesis chapter 17, to God's covenant with Abraham. Paul is saying here in verse 5 that he is a Jew from birth and had received the covenant sign from the very beginning. Some of the Judaizers that Paul mentioned in verse 2 were not all Jewish. Some were Jewish converts that later converted to Judaism. And as such, they had to adhere to the rite of circumcision if they wanted to be accepted into the faith. And before his encounter with Christ, Paul thought this way too. But later he realized that adherence to religious rites doesn't make you right with God. But in a system where adherence to the rite of circumcision was highly valued, Paul is showing that he met that requirement. The next thing he mentions is his ethnic identity. He reminds them that he is of the nation of Israel. Even though he was born outside of Israel, he was born to Jewish parents, and he was a full Jew, an ethnic Jew. He was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God made a covenant with. When Israel became a nation after their exodus from Egypt, the Lord made it clear that he chose them out of all the nations in the world in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Being an Israelite meant you were part of God's chosen people, and you had unique covenant privileges. But unfortunately, many Israelites in Paul's time came to trust in their heritage and their law-keeping for salvation. Instead of trusting in God's grace, they were trusting in their own works. And that's the mindset that Paul is attacking here. This was a system Paul grew up in. But after coming to know Christ, Paul had learned that his ethnic identity had no bearing on his relationship with God. But ethnic identity was highly valued in Judaism. And that's why he brings it up as a means to strengthen his argument. Next, Paul mentions his family association. He reminds them that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the sons of Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, whom the whole Israelite nation is named after. The tribe of Benjamin became the most historically prominent and politically significant tribes of Israel. By Paul's time, many Jews didn't really know what their tribal associations were because of the exile and the dispersion. But Paul's family had preserved a known Benjamite lineage despite the exile and dispersion. Many of the Judaizers plaguing the church in Paul's day likely didn't even know what tribe they were from. But Paul knew, and he was from one of the most prestigious tribes. But Paul knew that his family associations didn't contribute to his standing with God, but it was greatly valued in Judaism, which is why he listed it for the sake of his argument. Now, these first three things Paul mentioned as a reason for putting confidence in the flesh, but these were things that he had no control over. He was born into this position. But the last four things he brings up are a result of his own efforts. So the fourth thing he brings attention to is his faithfulness to his traditions. Now, Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was fully Jewish through and through. So it's kind of like when we say, that's a man's man right there. He does manly things. He's the epitome of a man. Well, that's what Paul was as a Hebrew. Not only was he ethnically a Hebrew, he followed all their customs and traditions and practices. Around Paul's time, many Jews in the dispersion had assimilated into the Greco-Roman culture they were in, which was also known as being Hellenized. Many Jews during that time, especially in his region, became Hellenized Jews. It's kind of like when someone comes from a different country, and after a couple generations, they start to assimilate. The practices and the cultures all change, and they assimilate into the culture they're in. Well, Paul didn't allow that to happen. Being raised in a family that highly valued their Jewish heritage, he was committed to the language, the orthodox traditions, and the cultural practices of his ancestors. So he was a zealous Hebrew through and through. It's not like he was a nominal Jew. They didn't care about his heritage. He was extremely committed to his heritage. And the fact that he was so committed to his culture and traditions strengthened his argument, which is why he put it here on his list. The fifth thing he mentions is his religious commitment. Paul says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. And like I mentioned earlier, Paul was extremely dedicated to Judaism. From his youth, he was raised in this culture. He was of the strictest sect of Judaism, the Pharisees. In Acts 26:5, he said he lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of his religion. The Mosaic Law was central to the Jewish culture. And there were a lot of different interpretations of the law at that time. There were some rabbis with a more liberal interpretation. But then you had the Pharisees, who adhered to the strictest interpretation of the law. Now, Paul had chosen to become a Pharisee, and they were known for their love of the law and for their strict interpretation of it. When they referred to the law, it didn't just stop at the Mosaic Law or the Pentateuch or the Old Testament. It also included all the traditions and all the man-made regulations that they had come up with over time. And over time, they had so many extra biblical regulations and traditions that Jesus Christ confronted the Pharisees. And he told them that they're elevating their man-made commandments to the level of God's word. And this clouded the original intent of the law. They had hundreds of commandments with countless interpretations of how those rules would be applied. Paul had been trained by one of the most prominent rabbis at the time, Gamaliel. So he was highly educated in the law, and again, adhered to the strictest interpretation of it. He knew the kind of religion that the Judaizers were pushing on the new Christians because that's where he had come from. But he had learned it was worthless apart from Christ. He knew that his religious affiliation in and of itself didn't make him right with God. But in Judaism, this association to the Pharisees meant you were an honored and respected person. And that's why he uses it here as support for his argument. Then Paul lists his zealous works. He said, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, Paul was extremely zealous for his religion. Not only did he strictly adhere to the law, he wanted to protect the integrity of Judaism. In these times, Christianity was viewed as a Jewish sect. And zealous Jews like Paul wanted nothing to do with Christians. They believed they were heretics, they were blasphemous. Paul's misplaced zeal for God caused him to persecute God's own people. Acts 8:3 records how he was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he was delivering them into prison. He was violently persecuting God's people in his misplaced zeal for God. Paul wanted to eradicate Christianity. He sincerely believed that they were blasphemers, and he was committed to stop its spread. And he was sincere in his efforts to please God. But he was doing it the wrong way. Much like many people today, they worship a God of their creation in his own way. I don't think God wants me to do that. I think God wants me to do this. I'm going to follow God how I see fit. There are many false religions out there making proselytes, standing on street corners, going door to door. And they're sincere in their faith. There are people out there doing good works, helping people clean their yards, take out the trash, doing things around the house. These people are sincere in their faith as well. But that kind of faith doesn't save. It doesn't matter how many zealous works are done in the name of God. Those works don't save. But zealous works in the name of God were highly valued in Judaism. And so Paul lists it here as support for his argument. The seventh thing he mentions is the strict obedience to the law. He says, as to the righteousness of the law, blameless. When considering how Judaism was being practiced here in Paul's day, strict obedience to the law was celebrated, and it was a cause for boasting. Because of Paul's zeal and passion for Judaism, he strived to adhere to the law as strictly as he could. In his own estimation and in the eyes of Judaism, he was blameless according to the law. It didn't mean he was sinless, but it means he outwardly conformed to what the law taught. And he was actually someone to look up to in Judaism. He was an example for everyone to follow. Paul had it all in this system of religion. He had gone through the proper rituals. He was a member of God's chosen people. He was from a prestigious tribe of Israel, committed to his ethnic traditions, extremely devout in his religion, zealous to the point of persecuting God's people, strict adherence to the Mosaic law and to all the traditions surrounding Judaism. His spiritual resume was impressive. And again, Paul's not saying these things to prove he's better than everybody else, but he's using this truth to support his claim. See, at work, I teach a lot of different law enforcement courses, firearms courses, defensive tactics courses, and we have to go to instructor schools to go and learn the material and then bring it back to our organization to train all our people. When we go to these instructor schools, there's usually a bunch of cops that have been doing the job for 25, 30 years. Most of them instructing the same material they're going to these instructor schools for. For example, if you go to a firearms instructor update course, you have a bunch of cops there that have been teaching firearms for about 20 years. They're around firearms all the time. They know firearms. So the instructor has to show why they have to listen. And you have an instructor up there. Picture this. He's been teaching firearms in law enforcement for over 25 years. Prior to that, he was in the special forces, around firearms all the time. And he's currently a top competition shooter in the circuit. With a resume like that, all the cops in the room, no matter how much experience they have, they're going to sit and listen. Because this guy knows what he's talking about. And that's similar to what Paul's doing here. He's saying, I have all these qualifications and this background that gives weight to what I'm about to say. He had a spiritual pedigree that outweighed most of his contemporaries. And his message was clear. And we see that here in this next section. Let's take a look at Paul's perspective here in verse 7. In this verse, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. After listing out those seven reasons that Paul had grounds to put confidence in his flesh, he makes one of the sharpest turns in all of Scripture. The word Paul uses for but in this verse is noteworthy. There's another word that is typically used for this conjunction, but Paul chooses to use a more forceful word. This word Paul uses marks a sharp contrast or a complete reversal in the way he once thought. He's not just saying Christ adds to my Pharisaic resume. He's saying Christ completely demolishes my resume for me to find my righteousness from. Paul understood that all those things he trusted in before were of no salvific value to him and were actually harmful if he trusted in them for salvation and for righteousness. Paul uses accounting language here when he says gains and losses and counting. Imagine Paul sitting there with his spiritual ledger. On one side, he had all the things he thought had spiritual profit: his heritage, his zeal, his reputation. All the things he believed made him righteous in the eyes of God. And when he encountered the risen Lord, all those things he prized so much were transferred over to the loss column. He saw them as a liability instead of a profit. And most of these things weren't sinful in and of themselves, but they were powerless to save him. They were worthless for him to derive his righteousness from. Those works could not forgive him of his sins. It couldn't make him right with God. They wouldn't give him righteousness. And as long as he had confidence in these things, he would not truly trust in Christ alone. And it's the same thing for us today. Like Paul, we all have a gain column, things that we value, things that we trust in. Maybe it's our family. Maybe it's our church attendance. Maybe it's our morality or our disciplined lifestyle. Maybe there's something we're trusting in that we think make us right with God apart from Christ. But if we trust in these things, they will keep us from trusting in Christ alone. Just like Paul, we need to cling to Christ alone for our righteousness, for our salvation, for everything. We must cling on to Christ. We need to count those things as loss, like Paul does here in this passage. The word Paul uses for "I have counted" means to think or to consider or to regard. The grammar of this word speaks to a decisive, once-for-all reclassification of his priorities. This is one thing that happened definitively. And then in verse 8, we see that he continues living on in this pattern of life, not trusting in anything but Christ. From the very moment of his salvation, he made this once-for-all decision and went from trusting in himself to trusting in Christ alone. Now, Paul is not saying that works have no value at all. He's saying that works alone have no power to save. They can't make us right in God's eyes. But when we become united with Christ by faith, these good works naturally occur. We don't do good works to get saved. We get saved and then we do good works to please our Father in heaven. We shouldn't trust in our own goodness, our own righteousness, our upbringing, the religious activities we take part in. Those things alone do not save. And unfortunately, there are so many people with a wrong view of salvation. They rely on family relationships because their parents are Christians. They were raised in the church. They did good things. They even go to church, involved in church activities. But that doesn't mean one is saved. I can't tell you how many people I've met who profess to be Christian because they said they grew up in the church. And they know Bible verses. And they know all the right language. They know all the right things to say. And they think they're a Christian with no fruit of salvation in their lives. Friends, these things, these external things do not save us. Only Christ can save us. We need to trust in Christ alone for salvation, because only He can reconcile us to God. That's why Jesus Christ came. He descended from heaven, took on the form of man. He lived a perfect and sinless life. And He died in our place to save us, so that everyone who believed in His name would have eternal life. And when He hung on the cross, an amazing transaction happened. He took on the sins of those who believe in Him, and He gave them His righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ is the only one who saves us, the only one who gives us righteousness. And apart from Him, there is no reconciliation to God. Paul understood this well, and that's why he said all those things he trusted in, he counts them as loss, because he knows they can't save him. He clung on to Christ because only He can save. Only He can make us righteous. Only He can cleanse us of our sins. Friends, if you have not trusted in Christ for salvation, I implore you, do it today. Do it right now. Today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Nothing that you do apart from Him can save you. We need to be clear on that. Our works alone will not save. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save. And it can't be your parents' faith, your brother's faith, your sister's faith. It must be your faith. You must believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I encourage you, take hold of Christ alone for salvation. Trust in Him only for your righteousness. Friends, Paul's testimony is clear. Everything he once counted as gain, his heritage, his zeal, his reputation, he now counted it all as loss. Now, why did he do that? We see in the next section, it's because he discovered the surpassing worth and value of knowing Christ. Nothing else could satisfy Paul. Nothing else could save him. Only Christ. And only Christ can save us and make us right with God. And in closing, I want to ask you this question. Is there something in your gain column that you're trusting in apart from Christ to find righteousness, to find salvation, to find value, to find worth? Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your family. Personal relationships. Maybe it's in your good works. These things may seem valuable, but they cannot save. They don't make you right in God's eyes. Now, Paul invites us to a radical reordering of our lives, to count it all as lost, as he shows he did in this passage. Don't trust in things that cannot save. Cling to Christ alone. Not your own efforts, not your accomplishments, not your reputation, but in Christ. And for those of you who have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, today is a day of salvation. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ as Lord. Turn from your sin. Repent of your unrighteousness and believe in Jesus Christ. And let us rejoice in this truth together. Brothers and sisters, Christ is worth everything. He is worthy of giving it all up for his sake. He is enough. He is more than enough. And in him we have everything we need. So count it all as lost and gain Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich section of Scripture with these beautiful truths contained within them. We thank you for offering this gift of salvation to all who would repent of their sins and believe in your name. Father, we thank you that our salvation is not based on our own righteous works, but it's based on Christ and Christ alone. Father, I ask that you would give us this perspective for our lives, that we would trust in nothing for salvation but Christ. Father, I pray for those who have not repented and believed in Christ as Lord and Savior. I ask that you would reveal to them their need for a Savior and their inadequacy to attain their salvation based on their own works. And I pray, Father, that you would use each one of us here to speak these truths into the lives of our unsaved family members and friends, and we pray that you would produce fruit from their lives. Father, give us the boldness, give us the kindness and the gentleness to speak these truths in love, and I pray that you would work through those efforts. And Father, I ask that you would help each one of us who have repented and believed in Christ to help us live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. We thank you for these beautiful reminders in your word. And I pray that we would strive to apply these truths to our lives and that we would trust in Christ alone. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.